This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind, Paul is in his fifth and last main division of his letter to the Romans. And this section is a tough one. It deals with application that began back in Romans chapter 12 and it continues on through chapter 15, verse 13. And again, this is a very challenging section for us. This is how we are to live out our faith. And the key to living this way, the key to applying these things to our life is really kind of simple if we really think about it. You see, you can't apply the things of God to your life until you first surrender your life to Him. That's what Paul opened this whole section up with in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what he wrote. He said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, once you've placed your life as an offering unto God, you consecrate your life to Him, then you're going to be able to use the spiritual gifts that God has given you for the edification of the body of Christ instead of being self-seeking. You know, you will love the brethren, as Paul talked about. You will overcome evil by doing good and not succumb to the draw that evil has and be overcome by it. You're going to submit to the government who's in authority over you. And we think, are you kidding me? The government? Yeah. And we saw that last time. We're to submit to those who are in authority over us. Not an easy thing to do, but it's what the Lord has called us to do. You know, the only exception is if the government tells you to do something that it goes against God's word. And the example I used was if you're a woman and the government says you can only have one child and you're pregnant a second time and they say you have to have an abortion, you obey God rather than man. That's, you know, the exception. He also talks about us paying taxes. Sorry, that's just what the Bible says. We're to love those who are outside the body of Christ, unbelievers. We're going to walk with the armor of God, letting His light flow from our life because the days are coming to an end. The Lord's return is getting closer and closer. And here we are now in Romans chapter 14. And it's interesting because Paul's going to talk about the liberty we have in Christ and how we're to use that liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ. And, you know, so often we want to be put in that bondage, you know, of legalism, but Paul says, no, we have this freedom in Christ. But here's the problem. Keep in mind, in the early church, many of the Jewish believers were compelled to follow the Mosaic law with all their dietary restrictions and so on. And I guess it was kind of hard for them to practice that which they've been, or not practice that which they've been taught since they were a child. There were Gentiles who weren't bound by the law, but they couldn't bring themselves to eat meat that was offered to idols and sold in the marketplace. On the other end of the spectrum were those Jews and Gentiles who saw the freedom they had in Christ, and they weren't shackled by the traditions or superstitions that were out there. And I guarantee you, these are some challenging words by Paul. But it all has to do with surrender. Our surrender is to the Lord and His Word. Before we dig in here, let me just share what J. Vernon McGee had to say regarding this chapter. He said this, "In this section, Paul puts down principles of conduct for Christians relative to questionable matters. He gives us three guidelines, conviction, conscience, and consideration. A Christian should have a conviction about what he does. Conviction means that which anticipates. Does he look forward to what he is going to do in high anticipation and enthusiasm? The second guideline is conscience. Does he look back on what he's done, wondering if he were right or wrong? Or does he even hate himself for what he has done? The third guideline is consideration for others. Are other people adversely affected by what he does? These three guidelines give us principles of conduct for our Christian lives. In our day, there are actually two extreme viewpoints about this matter of Christian conduct in questionable matters. And it has created an artificial atmosphere in which one is to live the Christian life. As a result, we have abnormal or subnormal Christians in these extreme areas. One extreme position has no wall of separation from the world. The lives of these folk are carbon copies of the unsaved man of the world. Their lives are no different from what they were before their so-called conversion. They indulge in all forms of worldly amusement. They go everywhere the world goes, and they spend their time and energy in activities that have no spiritual profit. There are certain passages of Scripture that have no meaning for them at all. For example, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." There are other folk who do not indulge in any form of worldly amusement, yet they are as worldly as they can possibly be. They gorge and gormandize themselves. They don't get drunk, but they certainly overeat. Also, they overtalk. They are great gossips. They even tell questionable stories. Again, let me quote Paul. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. My friend, you thought life is bound to affect your conduct sooner or later. What you keep thinking about, you will eventually do. I found that a great many Christians think about a temptation for a long time before they actually submit to it. This sort of thing is done by a great many so-called Christians." Paul seemed to question whether or not they were Christians because they lived exactly as the worldling live. Now there is a second group that is extreme in the opposite direction. They reduce the Christian life to a series of negatives. Paul warned the Colossian believers against the group that was characterized by "touch not, taste not, handle not." These folks rejoice in salvation by grace and deliverance from the Mosaic law, but they immediately make a new set of Ten Commandments, only they usually double that number. They become very self-centered, very critical, and very proud. These are the ones that Paul labels weak in the faith, by the way, and they are the folk who have become very separated. The following letter, which I received several years ago, illustrates the sad state of one who adopts this position. "I returned to California after a year of full-time Christian service in Ohio and extended trip east, but I've come back almost spiritually shipwrecked. Have been a Christian for 3.5 years and until recently was able to give a glowing testimony about being saved out of unity. But lately I've been so dead that Christ seems way up there and I'm way down here. I have all the negative virtues of a Christian. Don't smoke, drink, play cards, attend movies, use makeup. But those things do not make a happy Christian. My friends tell me I'm becoming bitter and, oh, I don't want that to happen. Before becoming a Christian, I was very ambitious, worked hard for whatever I believed in, and incidentally, I was in who's who. But now I wonder what's the use. The world is going from bad to worse. Everything is heading for disaster, and the only hope is to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ." J. Vernon said, "Now, my friend, this person was in a terrible condition. Notice how separated she was, but this kind of separation will not bring joy in her life." Somewhere between these two extreme viewpoints of questionable matters in Christian conduct, the believer is to walk. And here's the thing, you know, as you read through the Scriptures, you see that disunity has always been a major problem with God's people. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, I mean, think about just in the New Testament, the divisions that were going on. You know, Paul's letter to the Corinthians rebuked them because they were divided over human leaders. It got so bad that some of the members were suing each other. Can you imagine that going on in the church? But it was. Paul's letter to the Galatians, we see that Paul said this about them: "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Again, it was the early church this was going on. You know, praise God, we don't have that problem today, right? Yeah. And the believers in Ephesus, Colossae were no different. They had to be reminded of Christian unity. And in Philippi, there were two women who were at odds with each other, and the end result of this conflict is that they were splitting the church, dividing it. Self-focused, only interested in themselves no matter the cost and how it hurts the body of Christ. In Psalm 133:1, the psalmist said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That's a wonderful thing. But the unity has to be based in Christ. It has to be based in truth and not apart from truth. You know, today we see this ecumenical movement where we just got to all join one and sing Kumbaya and we're all together. And no, it's got to be based in Jesus and it's got to be based in God's Word. Apart from that, there is no unity. But make no mistake about it, the devil loves to divide the church. That's why in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father for believers, for us. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So that's kind of what we're going to be focusing on tonight. You thought government was hard. This is even harder, I think. This is where we live. Walking in Christ with people from various backgrounds and ideas and still be in unity. The foundational truths are there. So let's pick up Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. Paul said, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So Paul is speaking here of those Christians who were weak in the faith and those who were strong in the faith. And, you know, there's a few reasons, I guess, why someone is weak in the faith. They could be a new Christian. You know, they just came to the faith, so they don't have a lot of information yet. They may lack the teaching by which they would grow and mature. But here the problem that Paul was dealing with was legalism. And he uses the example of eating meat. You know, some Jewish believers might reject meat because it wasn't kosher. Some Gentile believers may not eat meat because it was offered to idols. And here's the thing. When you think about being weak in the faith and strong in the faith, many used legalism to show people how strong in the faith they are. Paul's not saying that here. Those that are weak in the faith, bound by legalism, always see themselves as mature, stronger in the faith than those who walk in liberty. And we've seen that. But the reality is the exact opposite is true. The issues of legalism back in Paul's day may have changed some in our day, but they're still here. And here's Paul's point, and it's really simple if you want to write it down. Who really cares what you eat? I mean, really, come on. Is it such a big deal? And for some it is. But these are not foundational issues, not issues to cause division by. If God has placed on your heart to be a vegetarian, praise the Lord for that. For me, put a steak on the barbecue. I hope it has some fat around it because I really like that. I'm really mad that they cut that fat away because the Lord said it's sweet smelling and it tastes good too. That's just the reality. And when you think about this legalism that Paul is dealing with in this letter, he also deals with this issue in several other letters. And this was almost 2,000 years ago. And what the Jews struggled with back then, it should be gone for us today. Remember, they just came out of Judaism. This was a huge step for them. But now we're 2,000 years down the road. The church is pretty much Gentile. Are there Jews that get saved? Yes. Interestingly enough, they don't go back to the Judaism. The Gentiles do. They go back to the law. And Paul says, you're bound by legalism and you're weak in the faith. Here's the thing. If it's a matter of eating meat or not, again, who cares? I don't care. Here's the thing where I do care. When you say, thou shalt not eat meat, and you make it into law, and everyone has to follow it, or you are a pagan. Are you even really saved? That's wrong. You could eat, again, whatever you want. And here's the thing. We have to stand up for foundational issues. That's important. But is eating something a foundational issue? No. But that's what people fight over. We argue and fight over music. What day of the week do we worship the Lord on? What we eat, how we dress, the length of our hair? They're not foundational issues. And yeah, the Lord may convict you on a certain issue, but don't make that conviction into a law for everyone to follow or they're compromising their faith. And that's what usually happens. And really, why do we want to be weak in the faith? Why don't we walk in the liberty that God has given us? And again, I could see these struggles for these Jewish Christians some 2,000 years ago, but here we are, 2018, almost into 2019. Why are these still issues? It doesn't make sense to me. And if you think by doing these things that God is going to love you more, you are totally wrong. In Mark chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, listen to what Jesus said. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Wow. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. In other words, it's not the food that you eat that makes you unclean. It's the words that come out of your mouth that make you unclean. Remember, as Peter was up on the housetop waiting for lunch in Acts chapter 10, he was praying up there. We're told in verses 10 through 15 of Acts 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Keep in mind, the Lord's not just talking about what type of food to eat, but yeah, he is talking about that. He's also speaking of the Gentiles and how the gospel is going to go to them, and not just to the Jews. In the Jewish mind, Gentiles were unclean. But Peter says, no, no, or the Lord says, no, 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 Peter, they're not unclean. Just as these animals that you refuse to eat said they're unclean, they are not unclean, Peter, and neither are the Gentiles. It's interesting that we can become so spiritual that even when we read something like this, we say, not so, Lord. That's not spiritual, okay? You're going against what God has said. The Lord said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. It's simple. Why do we miss this point? I guess we love to be bound by legalism. I don't know. I don't get it. Look at verse 3 here in Romans 14. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. This first issue, special diets, was dividing the church in Rome. My feeling is, again, if you don't want to eat certain foods, don't eat it. I don't care. I mean, I don't eat liver. Doesn't make me less spiritual. I just don't like an organ meat that is a filter. That's my personal feeling. Sorry. I probably ruined it for you guys, but, you know, if you like liver, but sorry. But listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Again, there in Ephesus, it was a problem. People abstaining from certain foods. And Paul says, you guys are crazy. You know, every creature of God is good. You know, a little salt on it, whatever, you know, for flavoring. Butter, who cares? It's good. God created them for us to eat, and we should do so with thanksgiving. And if you're concerned about it, pray over it, right? I mean, I've talked, you know, to some missionaries who've gone to countries where they weren't really sure what the food was, and they prayed about it. Lord, please help me with this, right? And that's all you could do. But here's the thing. There are those who are weak in the faith and they can't let go of these things, and all we can do is try to help them and love them. And I guess we could put it like this. Instead of having, you know, the first church of the carnivores and the United Assembly of Vegetarians, we're united in the Lord. And that's the bottom line. It's not about what food you eat. And again, we're talking about eating meat. Next, we're going to talk about what day to worship the Lord. And that's a hot topic, interestingly enough, but not a foundational issue, as we're going to see. And as you look here in Romans, the whole book of Galatians and Hebrews, it deals with this idea of legalism to bring you to God. And those letters come against it. It's false doctrine and it needs to be dealt with. Now, Paul in Galatians said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, not the law of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do we have diversity? Not division, but diversity in the body of Christ? Absolutely. Some are weak in the faith, some are strong in the faith. But diversity shouldn't really cause division. It should enhance the body of Christ. And again, these aren't foundational issues here. Those need to be dealt with and they need to be removed from the church or it'll destroy a church. But if you've been a Christian for 20 years and you still struggle with these things, wow, what's going on? Paul wants you to grow up. Yeah, there is diversity. You've got young Christians that are new to the faith, that are still learning. Help them. But again, why are we going back to these things that, you know, have been dealt with? Leslie Flynn, in his book, Great Church Fights, said this, why disagreements exist today in our churches over certain practices. A Christian from the South may be repelled by a swimming party for both men and women, then offend his northern brother by lighting up a cigarette. At an international conclave for missionaries, a woman from the Orient could not wear sandals with a clear conscience. A Christian from Western Canada thought it worldly for a Christian acquaintance to wear a wedding ring, and a woman from Europe thought it almost immoral for a wife not to wear a ring that signaled her status. A man from Denmark was pained to even watch British Bible school students play football while the British students shrank from his pipe smoking. You see, those are not big issues. But that's what people end up fighting for. The foundational issues, they let go. They ignore the foundational issues and they fight over these non-foundational issues. You know, have fellowship without arguing over non-essentials. Look at verse 5 here in Romans 14. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and gives God thanks. So here's another day, another issue. What day of the week do we worship the Lord on? Isn't that interesting? It was a problem back then, and it's still a problem today. You'd think we would figure this out, right? 2,000 years ago, here we are. No, it's still a problem. Some say it's Saturday, the Sabbath, or you're compromising your faith. Some even go as far to say if you don't worship on Saturday, you're not even saved. Some say that if you worship on Sunday, it's the mark of the beast, and you're not saved. And then there's the other group that say, well, it's on a Sunday. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. Who cares? Right? Who cares what day of the week you worship the Lord on? Why do we do it on Sundays? Well, because it was the day that the Lord rose from the dead. And it's what the early church practiced. And most people are off on Sundays. So it works out really well. To have it Monday morning would be really tough. But you could worship the Lord any day. You know, I've been accused of worshiping God on a pagan day because I do so on Sunday. I don't get it, but... And this is the rationale, though. Sunday was named after the sun god, so it's wrong to worship on Sunday. Oh my gosh, we've been doing this wrong for 23 years. You have to do it on Saturday, because that's the Sabbath. But Saturday was named after the god Saturn. Now what are we going to do? Now every day of the week is named after a god, okay? Are we worshiping those gods that... No, we're worshiping the true and living God. You see how these issues just explode and they're meaningless. And here's the thing. I don't limit the day that I worship God. I worship God every day. I mean, I hope you don't go, well, it's Sunday, we got to go worship the Lord. It should be just what we normally, every day, here I am, Lord. I want my life to honor you. It's as simple as that. In Acts 27, we're told, now on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. That would be, they celebrated on a Sunday. Again, you could worship God any day you want. But again, as people are bound in legalism, judgment comes. Paul said in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." And I'll tell you what, when you are bound in legalism, you miss the substance. You're holding on to the shadows. Have you ever tried to hold on to a shadow? Does it work? No. What's the substance? The substance is Christ. That's who we're to hold on to. And please understand, with this liberty, Paul is not giving us a license to sin. But he's telling us, whatever we do unto the Lord. Our conscience is our guide, our conscience that is directed by the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God. Now, when you move away from God's Word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's when we get ourselves into trouble. And here's the thing, if you're not sure, if you're not fully convinced in your own mind, you pray about it. You don't do it. In fact, in Romans 14, 23, we see this played out. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." So if God has put something on your heart not to do, don't do it. But don't make it into a law. Look at verse 9 here in Romans 14. "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." The lordship of Christ needs to be in every aspect of our life. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for him. We don't die to ourselves. We die to the Lord. From the beginning of our life to the end, it's connected to him. And it's connected to other believers. Paul reminds the Roman Christians, no man is an island. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all connected. And what we do will affect others in the body of Christ, either positively or negatively. And the way in which it is possible to affect the body of Christ in a positive and edifying way is to dedicate yourself to the Lord, to be sensitive to his leadings, not to be driven by your flesh or your desires or, you know, you're upset and this is why you're doing what you're doing. That's not at all. What is God lead? How is God leading you? What is he telling you? In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 17, Paul paints this picture of us being part of the body of Christ. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. The picture here is getting our eyes off of self and on the bigger picture, the body of Christ, looking out for the needs of others. Be others motivated, others seeking. Well, verse 10 here in Romans 14 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." So Paul, first of all, is speaking to the legalist Christian who found it easy to come against the Christian who walked in liberty. Some is a compromiser of the faith. Then Paul speaks about one who walks in liberty showing contempt or despises those who are legalistic in their faith, kind of a holier-than-thou thinking type. And again, the conclusion, forget about it. You have enough to deal with in your own life. Walk your own walk, because you're going to have to answer to God for your own actions. And again, we're not talking about false doctrine here or false teaching. These are likes and dislikes. But with false teachers and false teaching, we're to judge and expose them for what they are. I hope I'm clear on that, because the scriptures are very clear how to deal with these people. And then Paul talks about this bema seat, this judgment seat of Christ that Christians will appear for, and people freak out. What's that about? Well, Paul, and you know, we'll deal with this when we get into Corinthians, he's talking about, in his mind, I think the picture is the Isthmian games. They were like the Olympic games, and these were held in Corinth. And the winners would receive a crown for their victory. So the bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, is where we will receive our crowns, as they did at the bema seat at these Isthmian games or the Olympic games. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:25 said, "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Now, Pastor Chuck put it like this. He said, "This is the bema seat, equivalent to the judge seat in the Olympic games. After each game, the winners came before the judge's seat to receive crowns for first, second, and third places. Likewise, the Christian's works will be tested by fire, and he'll be rewarded for those which remain. The judgment seat of Christ is only concerned with the Christian's reward and position in the kingdom, not with his salvation." You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10, Paul said, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And we see this again spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, where Paul said, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire." What's God doing here is judging the motives of our hearts, why we did what we did. And if our hearts were right, we get rewards. You know, you could lose rewards, but you can't lose your salvation, because we're secure in Christ. This is not a salvation issue. And, you know, Paul is talking about a day when we're going to appear before God in humility, give an account for our life. And for the believers, it's not for judgment, it's for rewards. But if you're not saved, you'll appear before the great white throne judgment, where you'll receive eternal punishment for the things you did in this life in the lake of fire. Now, in verse 13 here, when Paul kind of summarizes what he's been talking about, and not to judge our brothers and sisters in the Lord when it comes to non-essentials, not to use the liberty we have in Christ to cause them to stumble, let me also say this. If a brother or sister is sinning, you have to come to them in the love of Christ and correct them. in non-essentials, you can state your view, but, you know, don't go into a filibuster about it. You know, you can tell them, hey, you know, we've got freedom in Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we read on here. Look at verse 14. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Again, is it wrong to eat meat? Not at all. You know, Paul said every creature of God is good in 1 Timothy 4, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, and it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, Jesus said. It's what comes out from his lips. It's really coming from his heart. Now, if what you're doing is causing another to stumble, don't do it for love's sake. Can you give it up? For me, I don't drink alcohol. Why? Because I don't want to cause someone to stumble. Hey, look at Pastor Joe putting down some brewskis. Not a good witness. I'm the pastor. I don't want to stumble anyone, especially a young Christian who, you know, may have some issues with this. Can you have beer or wine? Yeah. Drunkenness is wrong. But you can have a beer. There's nothing wrong with that. And here's the thing. We have so much freedom in Christ. But we need to use that freedom to edify, build up the body of Christ, and not tear it down. There's a neat example of this. It's from a World War II story. Back in the early days of that war, German U-boats attacked Allied ships traveling from the East Coast to Europe. So they tried to rectify this problem, and they decided to travel in large convoys. The problem was that the convoys could only go as fast as the slowest boat. Makes sense. So the faster boats slowed down so that they all might be protected. In other words, don't let the enemy torpedo our brothers and sisters in the Lord because we're running ahead of them in the freedom we have in Christ. Know who you're traveling with. Adjust your speed and surround them with the love of Jesus because we're the body of Christ. And we might be freer and faster and stronger, but keep in mind who you're traveling with. You know, a weaker brother, someone new in the Lord. Help them because we're linked together. Well, look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Again, we have our freedom in Christ, but don't let that freedom you have cause a brother or sister to stumble, or it'll be looked upon as evil. You know, Paul said in Philippians, you know, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, if you're walking in the Spirit, the focus of your life will be righteousness, joy, peace. And you're not going to be focused upon yourself. You're going to be focused upon others. That's the mind of Christ. And as we do our service, it's acceptable. It's good before the Lord. If you're doing your service and you're grumping and moaning, grumpy, complaining, moaning all the time, there's no joy in your heart, what are you doing? You see, you're not honoring the Lord. What's the point? Well, look at verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one might edify another or build up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Again, just being careful of the things we do, but not succumbing to their legalistic heart. You know, Paul is speaking about someone who has a sincere heart. They may be stumbled by our liberty in Christ. We don't want to encourage someone to remain legalistic. But we want to be careful we don't cause someone to stumble by our actions. How do we know? Well, you look at the scriptures and you see, you know, when some Christians from a Jewish background were offended that the Gentile believers were not circumcised? Did Paul cater to their legalistic demands? I don't want to cause you to stumble, brother, so get the knife out. Let's cut these Gentiles up. No, he didn't. So there's a balance. And I realize, you know, don't we love black and white answers? Okay, just tell me what I need to do. It's not like that. Well, what do I have to do? Be in the Word, be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. It's as simple as that. And don't force your convictions upon another. Walk in love. You know, I would never tell someone they have to listen to a certain style of music. We have different tastes, and, you know, praise the Lord for that. Walk in love, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, and don't destroy the work that God is doing. I like the way my pastor put it in regards to what's the solution to this problem. He sums it up really nicely. He says, young Christians need the kind of fellowship that will protect them and encourage them to grow, but we cannot treat them like babies all their lives. The older Christians must exercise love and patience and be careful not to cause them to stumble. But the younger Christians must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As they mature in the faith, they can help other believers to grow. The weak must learn from the strong, and the strong must love the weak. The result will be peace and maturity to the glory of God. You see, that's the key. You want them to grow up. You want them to mature in the faith, not to be legalistic all their life. That would be horrible. That would be like, you know, you have this little baby and, you know, now they're 5 and 10. They're 20 years old and they're still acting like they were 2. They didn't grow up. And Paul is saying, you know, we got to let these people grow. You don't want to leave them there, but don't do things that are going to cause them to stumble. You see the balance there? These are young Christians. These aren't Christians that have been Christians for 20 years who should know better. Them you correct. But these are young Christians who don't know better. And remember the church now. There was a lot of Jews in the church. And remember their background. I don't know if some of you came out of a Catholic background, but wasn't it hard for you at times? I mean, when you went into a Catholic church, if you had to go in there for some reason, didn't you want to go like this? Didn't you want to, you go in by the altar and you just want to kneel? It's just a habit. Think about these Jews that were taught this all their lives. Eat this, can't eat that, do this, don't do that. And now they've come to Christ, they have all this liberty and they don't know what to do. Paul's saying, we got to help them grow. We got to help them mature. Don't leave them as babies. I mean, when Paul wrote the church or to the Hebrews, that was one of his complaints. You guys should be teachers now, but I have to give you milk. You haven't matured. You haven't grown. You're still spiritual babies. They were going back to the legalism of Judaism. That's what all Hebrews is about. Jesus is superior to everything, even the law. So I think that's important. Again, we're dealing with young Christians or weak Christians who may not have been, you know, taught, and we don't want to see them remain the same. We want them to grow in the Lord, to move out of legalism and into a deep relationship with the Lord, enjoying that liberty that they have in the Lord. Look at verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, Paul is telling us that if God has placed a conviction upon our heart, we need to obey him. If we don't, it's a sin. You know, think about it, and I'll use this example. Say God says, you know, you're to get rid of your television. I've talked with people who God said, you know, get rid of it. Take it out of the house. Don't have it anymore. You need to listen to what the Lord is saying. Here's where it becomes the problem, and we've talked about this already. Now you come in, and you're telling everyone, thou shalt not have a television in your home. It's of the devil. It's no good. You got to get rid of it. That's wrong. Okay? But if God tells you something specific, you do it. End of story. Not a big deal. We tend to make it a big deal. We think, well, what about this guy over here? Hey, that's between him and the Lord, man. If he wants to eat meat, let him. If he wants to eat shrimp, great. If he doesn't, so what? He's worshiping on a Saturday. Great. Who cares? You see? You know, Peter, you know, after the Lord's death and resurrection, in John 21, verses 20 through 23, Jesus is on the shores of Galilee. He appears to his disciples. And it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? See, Peter was concerned. What about John? What's going to happen to him? You know, the Lord tells Peter, don't worry about John. Worry about yourself, Peter. Okay? Whatever happens, happens. If I will that he remain till I come, what's it to you? Follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Now, Paul in Romans 14:8 said, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Don't we want that? You know, I've talked about it before, but there is such an influx of false doctrine coming into the church, and it saddens me, but I'm fascinated by it, in that the church ignores it. The church doesn't deal with the false doctrine. And yet, when it comes to these issues, there's such division. You know, I've heard it with the worship. You know, it should be a cappella. No instruments. Guitars of the devil. Can't have guitars. Drums, oh my gosh, those drummers, forget about it. And we need an organ in here. Well, yeah, it would take up the whole building, you know, if we got one of those big organs. Is it that big of a deal? And here's the thing, you know, worship, if we really think about this, worship is about the Lord. It's not about us. So we use musical instruments. I look in the Bible and I see a lot of places where they use musical instruments in their worship of the Lord. In fact, it talks about banging the cymbals loudly. Can you imagine if we had cymbals in here? Oh my gosh, yeah, this, the ceilings would come down probably, right? Does it matter? No. The wonderful thing is there are so many churches out there with a variety of different worship styles. You can go to where you're comfortable, where you can worship God at, right? One's not right and one's not wrong. We worship God. It's all about Him. Way back in 1928, Donald Gray Barnhouse was speaking at a conference in Montrose, Pennsylvania, and about 200 young people were present there. And one day, two women came up to him in horror because some girls were not wearing stockings. And they, remember, 1928, okay? And these women wanted him to rebuke the others. And Barnhouse's reply is classic. This is what he said. Looking them straight in the eye, I said, the Virgin Mary never wore stockings. That's pretty good, huh? They gasped and said, she didn't? Really, think about that, but okay. I answered, in Mary's time, stockings were unknown. So far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century when the Renaissance began. Later, a lady of the nobility wore stockings at a court ball, greatly to the scandal of many people. Before long, however, everyone in the upper classes were wearing stockings. These ladies, who were holdovers from the Victorian epoch, had no more to say. I did not rebuke the girls for not wearing stockings. A year or two afterward, most girls in the United States were going without stockings in summer, and nobody thought anything about it. Nor do I believe that this led toward disintegration of moral standards in the United States. Times were changing, and the step away from Victorian legalism was all for the better. Voluntary limiting of our freedom is not meant to subject us to the prejudices of Christians who are well established in the faith but persistent in sub-biblical legalism. In Rome, the believers were relatively young in the faith, and their scrupulous conscience had an ostensible biblical base. We must remember to wisely apply Christian self-restraint and never to unknowingly or knowingly, by our exercise of liberty, cause another Christian to go against his conscience. You see, there's a balance there, guys. You know, walk in the love of Christ, walk in the liberty that Christ has given to us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, how many of us want to be weak in the faith or spiritual babes in Christ all our lives? None of us do. We want to grow. We want to mature. And so let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Exactly. You know, we make it so complicated. But, you know, think about it. Paul has spent 11 chapters dealing with doctrine, dealing with what God has given to us. And now he's saying, okay, now live it. This is all that God has for you. Now put it into your life. Live what you say you believe. Oh, that's hard. Yeah. Because if it was easy, we don't need the Lord. But we do. Especially in this area of liberty, where we have to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say in this situation? Is it that big of a deal, Lord? Seek him out. God will show you. But always, 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 is that enough? One more. Always, according to the word of God. Always. It never goes contrary to God's word. You don't get special dispensations. That's just not how it works. We go according to God's word. So if someone is doing something that goes against God's word, you correct them in love. If it's a like or dislike, hey, you know, I guess get over it. For me, I'm thankful for the liberty that I have in Christ. And I hope you are. Because could you imagine if we were living over 2,000 years ago, all the rules and regulations, all the sacrifices that had to be made. And even with all that, we could never approach God. But now, through the sacrifice, we can boldly go before his throne of grace, Paul tells us in Hebrews. I mean, that is a heavy burden taken off our shoulders because we can never do it. I mean, you show me one place in the Bible where, you know, the children of Israel obeyed the Lord 100%. Never. And now we're supposed to? No. Again, read Hebrews. Hebrews shows the superiority of Christ over everything. Everything. And those were Jews who were struggling. Going back to the law. Going back to the legalism. Paul's saying, there is nothing superior to Christ. Stay with him. And that's what I'll tell you guys. There's nothing superior to him. That's all you need is Jesus. Follow him, follow his word, be led by his spirit, and you will see what God will do in you and through you, what joy you have in all that you do for him. What a wonderful gift God has given to us. This everlasting life, this abundant life, here and now. And if you don't have that abundant life, we need to talk. I'm not saying we don't have, you know, bad times, difficult times. We do. But boy, we have an abundant life, man, because we have an amazing God who gives us so much. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these lessons. And Lord, there's some difficult ones there. You know, our Christian liberty and the legalism and how to balance that all in love. Help us with the weaker brothers, Lord, that struggle in this area. Help us to bring them out of that legalism into the liberty that they have in Christ. Lord, how precious that is. And Lord, help us never to compromise our faith, but help us to walk in that liberty with grace towards others. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.